So, race, gender, and class. Those have to be three of the biggest hot-button issues of our day. And unfortunately, we live in a world in which there are tensions surrounding these areas. And we live in a world in which racism exists. We live in a world in which people who have power and influence sometimes oppress people who don't have power and influence. And so the question is, the question becomes, does Christianity have anything to say about this? Does Christianity have anything explicit to contribute to the conversation concerning issues of race, class, and gender? And if so, from a biblical perspective, is there any solution to the problems surrounding race, class, and gender? And so turn with me to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Today we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 29. We've seen in Galatians that Paul is admonishing the churches that he had planted in Galatia to hold fast to the gospel. The central message of Christianity is the gospel. And to abandon the gospel, Paul says, is foolishness. There is only one way, Paul says, that a person can experience God's blessing and grace in his or her life. A person cannot experience God's grace and favor through obedience to the law. It only comes through Christ that we can be redeemed from the curse of the law and that the requirements of the law can be fulfilled on our behalf. So we talked last week about how the purpose of the law was temporary. The purpose that the law served is it showed sin to be sin by creating a law so that when we violated the law, now it is an explicit transgression of the law, and it shows sin to be sin. Now that Christ has come, though, we are no longer under the obligation to fulfill the law because Christ has fulfilled that requirement on our behalf. He's borne the curse of the law on our behalf, and so we're no longer under a curse. Now, the reason that Paul needs to tell them this is that there's some division that has arisen in the churches that he has planted because of false teaching that was going forth there. And there were those who were teaching that in order to experience God's full blessing, you needed to embrace the law and live by the law. And specifically, you needed to embrace circumcision to experience the full blessing of God. And so you can imagine how this would create tension between Jewish Christians who were circumcised when they were 8 days old and Gentile Christians who were uncircumcised. And when you have that sort of racial tension, it tends to bring out issues where, you know, members in each group begin to focus on other cultural differences. And it can lead us to become judgmental, or it can lead to prejudice and bigotry and that kind of thing. So again, the question is, what does the Christian faith have to teach us about this? What does the Christian faith or the Bible have to say about this? Is there a solution? Look with me at Galatians 3. We'll look at, again, at 26 through 29. Let's pick it up in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the law was temporary. We saw that last week. It was like a guardian. And in this context, the guardian was a servant in the house who would care for the children. You only need that until you get to be a certain age. And the law functioned in a similar way. It was temporary, and it was never intended to be a means of salvation. Instead, God had made a promise to Abraham and his offspring the offspring of Abraham is Christ, and if anyone is in Christ, if we belong to Christ, then we too are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Now, we've seen all of that already, right? Paul has already said these things. So in Galatians 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." Right? The blessings and the promises that God made to Abraham come to those who, through faith in Christ. Or chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us," verse 14, "so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." And the result of this, then, is that in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So in the first century context, during the time when Paul was writing, there was a lot of the discrepancy between the various groups of people that he mentions here. And so from the perspective of the Jewish culture at the time, Greeks were looked down upon, or Gentiles were looked down upon. From the perspective of free people, slaves were looked upon as second-class citizens. From the perspective of men in that culture, women were viewed as second-class citizens. But Paul says that all are sons of God. Now, it's interesting. In order to be more inclusive, some translations render the word sons in verse 26 as children, right? Because this doesn't just apply to men, right? So the men would be sons of God, and the women in the church would obviously be daughters, right? And so some translations say, well, let's not say sons of God. That's not inclusive enough. We'll say children of God, even though the Greek word actually is sons. This actually negates Paul's point, because in Paul's context, it was the sons who were given the inheritance from their fathers. And so Paul's making the point that Greeks and slaves and women are counted not just as God's children, but actually as sons, as heirs to the promise that God made to Abraham. Unfortunately, and this is part of living in a fallen world, but in every culture under heaven, it seems that there are certain people who are viewed as more important and better and superior, and other people who are looked upon as less important and worse and inferior. In Paul's day, the divisions were between Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free people, males and females, which is to say that there were divisions between those of different races, classes, and genders, right? I mean, that's what we're talking about here. And so when we think about our own day, again, these are three of the biggest hot-button issues of our day. And when we talk about issues of race, there aren't too many issues that are out there that are more controversial than that. And so I want to take some time to think about these issues, particularly race and gender, within the context of our own culture, so we can consider how it is that Paul's words ought to impact our thinking. When we talk about racial issues in America, of course, we're primarily talking about black and white issues, right? I mean, it's not to say that there doesn't exist Asian discrimination, or that there aren't heightened tensions in discussions about Latinos because of issues related to the security of the Mexican border and things like that. But when we think about racial issues in America, it seems to be primarily black, white issues that are at the forefront of that conversation. And in recent years, of course, cases like the case in Ferguson, Missouri, have highlighted the extent to which racial tensions still exist in America. We could talk about other cases, such as in Baltimore or North Carolina, but I guess Ferguson was, I don't know if it was the first, but it was one of the earlier cases that led to the controversy, and there were riots. You might remember that in Ferguson, police shot and killed Michael Brown, who was a black man. And from one perspective, from the perspective of those who are like many of us perhaps, who live in predominantly white communities, the police officer was in a situation where he was authorized to use deadly force. He used deadly force, and that is basically the end of the story, right? But from the perspective of others within the African-American community, this is an example of a white police officer who killed a black man, and it may have been related to some sort of racist mentality on the part of white officers, or perhaps the policies that dictated the actions of the officers, and maybe there was implicit racism involved. Now, implicit racism is the idea that you might be racist in ways that you're not even aware of. And so, for instance, if you're a white employer and you're looking to hire someone and you have a black applicant and a white applicant, there might be something in you that you have a preference for the white applicant. You like the white applicant better, and you're not necessarily conscious of why. It's not like you think to yourself, yeah, I really don't like black people. I'm not going to hire this person. It's just that, you know, you have some sort of a preference for the white applicant, and you hire the white applicant. And the reason is that deep down you have an implicit racial bias. They even have a test that you can take. You can go online. I think this is at it's like a Harvard EDU website. But there's an implicit bias test. And the way that it's designed to detect this implicit bias, the way it works is there, it gives you four categories of things, right? And so there are pictures of black people, pictures of white people, and then two other categories of things wherein one of those categories of things has neutral or positive connotations and the other category has negative connotations. So I actually took this test, and I don't remember because there are tests to take to detect allegedly different implicit biases. So I took one and actually on religion. And it showed that I had a strong implicit bias towards Christianity. It's like, yeah, well, I could have told you that. But I think, if I remember right, on the race one, the two other categories, so there were pictures of black people, pictures of white people, pictures of tools, and pictures of weapons. So tools have either a neutral or a positive connotation. Weapons have sort of a negative connotation because, you know, you use weapons to hurt people. And so you go through this test and you sort these four categories of things into two separate groups. And so you might sort white pictures of white people and pictures of weapons into one group, and you sort pictures of black people and pictures of tools into another group. And it lets you practice a little bit at this, and you're timed, right? So you practice, and then, okay, now you're ready for the test, go, you're timed, and you, as quickly as possible, need to sort white people and weapons into one group and black people and tools into another group, and you maybe, I forget which, use one key, the left arrow for one, the right arrow for the other, or whatever key it is. Once you're done doing that, then you go back again, and it switches it up. So you sort black people and weapons into one group and white people and tools into another group. And the idea is it lets you practice that, and then you do it. And at the end, if you can more quickly sort black people and weapons into a group than you can sort white people and weapons into a group, then that is supposed to indicate that you have some sort of implicit bias, because there's a negative connotation allegedly in your mind against black people, there's a negative connotation in your mind with regard to weapons, and so you can more quickly connect those two and sort them into a group than you can if it's reversed. But all of that is just to point out the fact that this is a concept that's out there in our culture, implicit bias, the bias that you're not consciously aware of. There's also the idea of systematic racism or institutional racism, where it's believed that there are policies or practices or political or economic structures that exist in the culture that discriminate against minority groups. And so, you know, from the perspective of some within the Black community, there may be systematic racism, there may be implicit racism, there might be outright racial bigotry behind some of the shootings, like the shooting of Michael Brown in Ferguson. And disagreements about this has created, or at least it has heightened, some of the racial tensions that exist in America. But, you know, as Christians, as believers, I think there are some things that we can learn from these kinds of cases. And one thing I think we can learn, one of the things that these kinds of cases bring out, is the difference of perspectives between Black communities and white communities. And one of the ways that we can love our neighbors is by listening to our neighbors and by seeking to understand our neighbors. And if we're going to love one another, and if we're going to pursue racial unity as Christians, and if we're going to understand what the fact that we are all one in Christ Jesus means, it's important to understand the cultural perspectives that we might naturally bring to the table. And in certain cases, like the events that occurred in Ferguson, Missouri, that enables us to see some of these differences of perspective. So, for example, one of the differences in perspective I think we see amongst those in white communities is people in white communities are generally more apt to trust the police. People in Black communities tend to have more of a general distrust towards law enforcement. I remember Stacy and I, we used to watch a show. We would stream some episodes that were available online called The First 48, wherein a film crew would follow a detective, a homicide detective, for the first 48 hours of a murder investigation. And a lot of times, if there was a murder that happened in a predominantly Black neighborhood, the people in the neighborhood who might have witnessed it, or neighbors or whatnot, would be very slow in coming forth with information about what happened, right? And there are different reasons for that, but nevertheless, that's sort of the case. If there was a murder that happened in a predominantly white neighborhood and the police went around and talked to neighbors and people who might have seen something, they were generally much more open and forthcoming with information. And so, you know, why is that? Why is it that people in white communities are generally more apt to trust the police and people in predominantly Black communities are a bit more wary of the police? Well, it depends on who you ask. Right? The people within the context of predominantly Black communities tend to answer the question in one way, whereas people in predominantly white communities tend to answer it in a different way. And so some of those within Black communities may see this as related to some kind of racial prejudice, whether it is an implicit bias or systematic racism or what have you. And perhaps there are some Black people who appeal to experiences that they have personally had with the police, wherein they were treated unfairly by one or more officers. And, you know, of course, from the perspective of those in Black communities, people in white communities don't recognize it because they're white, right? And they don't experience what Black people experience when they encounter law enforcement. But the perspective of those in white communities is that sometimes we have a hard time understanding why it is that a person might not trust the police. And in fact, we might even be a little suspicious of someone who doesn't trust the police because, you know, after all, if you don't trust the police, a lot of times it's because maybe you have something to hide. Right, and we know that we aren't generally racist in the sense that, you know, we think things like, you know, we don't like Black people or something like that. Generally speaking, I think that's where most white people are at. And yet, within the context of our culture, the accusation of racism is a serious thing, right? Like, if There's someone who is a racist, right? Like a member of the Ku Klux Klan who gets up and starts talking about how the reason that there is a greater percentage of African Americans in prison is because there's some sort of biological disposition that they are more inclined to try to commit crimes. The thing, like outright racial statements, like I don't like that person. It's not a good thing within the context of our culture to be a racist. And so if there are those within the black community who believe that white officers are generally racist on some level, well, you know, we might think maybe that doesn't just apply to white officers. Maybe that's something that's true of all white people, and we begin to have a little bit of a foundation, a real foundation, for animosity and resentment. And I think that's where a lot or some of the racial tension comes from. We should also note there are real issues within certain predominantly black communities today. So there are a higher percentage of people in poverty. There are higher crime rates. There is a greater concentration of gang activity in many black communities, and there are significantly more homes in black communities that lack a father figure. And when we begin to think about, well, why is it that these problems exist? Well, again, the way you explain it may differ depending on your cultural perspective. And there are differences in the way that these problems are explained within the context of black communities versus the way they're explained within predominantly white communities. And sometimes I think the response of those living in predominantly white communities is sort of look down upon those in black communities, not necessarily because the people who live there are black, but because, you know, we tend to put the blame on the individuals for whatever their circumstances might be. And we think that, you know, social mobility is possible and they just need to work their way out of it. Or maybe we think that the problems exist because people are less educated. I think that people in white communities often view black communities as having sort of a criminal culture. Which, you know, it's true that lower income communities tend to experience more crime, but we need to be careful not to think that all young black men who live in predominantly black communities are criminals. The criminal culture isn't as widespread, I don't think, as many within the white community might think that it is. And so when those of us who live in white communities ask why these problems exist, we often put the fault primarily on those who live in black communities. And so people like Michael Brown, who was shot in Ferguson, well, you know, he's just reaping the fruit of his lifestyle. And it's true, you know, if you embrace a lifestyle of violence, it's very possible that you might be killed in that lifestyle. But if we say, well, you know, well, he just got what you get when you do that kind of thing, that lacks a certain level of grace and compassion that ought to characterize people of the gospel. And conflict and alienation between people, it's part of the curse that came with sin, right? It's the result of the fall. And racism is just a particular kind of alienation that exists because of the fall. But, you know, if we look at the Bible, it's true that the privileged class, or it's at least implied that the privileged class does have a tendency to oppress those who are less privileged in order to protect their privileged status. I think this is why in the law that God gave to Moses, it provides protection for foreigners in the land. This is why we need to be told to care for the poor and the orphans and the widows. This is why in Acts 6 that there was a problem with the food distribution to the widows of the Hellenistic Jews, and they were being overlooked in that. And you know, when one group oppresses another, it's almost never done by saying, hey, you know, these people are weaker than we are. Let's oppress them. Let's try and take advantage of them. I mean, sometimes it's done that way, but more often it's rationalized in some way. And so the idea that a certain privilege can blur our perceptions isn't a completely crazy idea. At the same time, you know, there are a variety of cultural pressures that could push us in different directions. I once heard a teacher talk about the fact that, you know, when we come to the Bible and we interpret the Bible, there are certain cultural pressures which might lead us to interpret texts about the role of women in the church, let's say, in a way that's in keeping with our culture. And that's certainly true. But he also said, you know, there are also pressures from within the Christian culture that, you know, say things like, you know, the more conservative viewpoint is the more pious viewpoint. And if you interpret text in a way that's sympathetic to a feminist agenda, let's say, then you've compromised on biblical teaching. And so, you know, I think the tendency is to say, okay, well, we don't want to conform to the pressures of the culture. And that's true, we don't. But there are also pressures from within the church. There are pressures related to church tradition and things like that that can similarly lead us astray. And so a good rule of thumb is, and I think, you know, this applies whenever we might think about why we believe what we believe, but a good rule of thumb is to ask, what is it that you personally have to gain by holding to a particular viewpoint? And what is it that you personally have to lose by holding to a particular viewpoint? Or what do you have to lose by changing your viewpoint? What do you have to gain by changing your viewpoint? And once we have sort of evaluated that and we become willing to lose whatever it is we might lose or to forfeit whatever it is we might gain, then we're in a much better place to evaluate whatever it is that we're considering. I think, you know, with regard to race, there are some white people who feel a sense of guilt about racism in America, and perhaps there are certain cultural factors related to the way black people have been treated historically that have had a residual effect that impact black people today. And so sometimes we want to do something about that, right? Because of the guilt that we experience. And we need to be careful not to allow that guilt to impact our thinking on it. We also need to be careful not to allow feelings of defensiveness that we might be seen as someone who is implicitly racist or something like that to dictate our course of action either. I took a class in grad school called World Christian Theology. And the one, sort of the main thing, I guess, that I took away from that class was Christians in different parts of the world have different perspectives on things. And if you look at the beliefs of Christians in Africa or South America, what you'll find is that, you know, so there were people in South America and Africa, and they had certain spiritual beliefs, certain religious beliefs. And then missionaries came and shared the gospel, and praise God, people came to saving faith in Christ. And as Christianity grew there, what we find is that often they incorporated elements of their previous spirituality or their former religion. They'll incorporate that into their Christian faith. And, you know, from the perspective of a Western Christian or an American Christian who doesn't have that religious baggage, those things are easy to see, right? But the lesson I think that we should take away from that is that we are likely doing the same thing, right? Because there are things about our culture that we take for granted, and it can be helpful to read and to listen to what African Christians or South American Christians might have to say about American Christians, because they don't have the same cultural baggage we have, and they can probably see things in us that we can't see ourselves. Incidentally, this is why it's also a good reason to read Christians from church history, right? Because they don't have some of the same cultural trappings that we have, and they'll say things very clearly that are counter-cultural to us. And, you know, I think the same thing is true with regard to race. as Christians who live in a predominantly white area of the United States, we can learn some things from Christians within other cultures in the United States. So that's enough about race. I want to talk briefly about gender. Last week, I mentioned Rachel Held Evans, the woman who wrote the book, A Year of Biblical Womanhood, and I talked about how she self-identifies as both a Christian and a feminist, right? And so the question is, well, you know, what's a feminist? And on one level, a feminist is someone who rejects certain stereotypes of what women ought to be. So that, you know, there are different stereotypes out there of what women ought to be. There's the sort of June Cleaver stereotype, right? The mom from Leave It to Beaver, where she's this housewife. Her primary role is very limited, really. She does the housework. She supports her husband. She might even seem to follow her husband somewhat blindly or naively. And so it's the, you know, June Cleaver, Stepford wife type of woman. And, you know, some forms of male chauvinism might say that, well, that's the way that women ought to be. There are other stereotypes. There's sort of the weak Victorian woman. So if you watch even older movies, right? I remember seeing some of this like on the Three Stooges episodes where a woman, if she encounters anything remotely stressful, she'll literally faint, right? And fall to the floor, right? She's that incapable of dealing with the real world that anytime stress happens, she just loses consciousness. And you know, we could talk about other stereotypes, but these stereotypes are part of what it is that feminism rejects. And I think as Christians, there's some common ground there that we can sort of agree with the feminists on some of this. In Proverbs 31, which sort of presents the biblical ideal, or at least it begins to give us an idea of the biblical ideal of the virtuous woman, the Proverbs 31 woman, she's someone to whom her husband looks for wisdom, right? And there are times when I don't have the answers, and I might not know what to do, and I trust my wife, and I look to her as someone who has wisdom in that area. This is not something that Ward Cleaver generally does, right? The Proverbs 31 woman is someone who uses her time wisely. She's a good planner. She's a hard worker. She makes wise real estate investments, right? Never saw June out there doing any investing in real estate. She creates profitable merchandise, and so, you know, this is an ancient Near Eastern context, and she's working within the context of her home and producing clothing and textiles, and she's so proficient at this that she actually has an abundance. She's able to turn a profit. She's a wise manager of her home. Her husband has a good reputation as a result of her wisdom and godliness. And ultimately, all of this comes because she's a woman who fears the Lord, it says, which is to say that she's very sober-minded with regard to the way that she conducts herself in God's world, right? Because if you live in God's world in a way that is inconsistent with what God created you to do, I mean, watch out, right? I mean, there can be great calamity that comes when you try to conduct yourself in God's world in a way that's contrary to what He designed us to do. A woman who fears the Lord, she understands this. She conducts herself with wisdom and a proper fear of the Lord. And yet, there are ways in which certain forms of feminism embrace very unbiblical perspectives. So, for example, within one form of feminism, it's essentially believed that women are better than men, right? Anything a man can do, a woman can do better, that sort of idea. And, you know, without question, there are some things that women do better than men. Generally speaking, women are better nurturers than men. Not that there is an exception of a woman out there who's a really poor nurturer and a guy out there who's a really good nurturer. But on the whole, women tend to be better nurturers than men, and they have a motherly instinct that men don't generally have. Women also tend to be more gracious and content about certain things than men, which is why you have the grumpy old man who's yelling at the kids not to play on his grass, whereas his wife is delighted to see these kids out there and playing, right? Because she is more gracious than he is. And it's not necessarily that he's, his character qualities are a bad thing. Like, it's good. If you think about a family, it's good to have somebody who is holding the feet of the children to the fire on the one hand and saying, you're fine, get up, stop crying. Like, that's a good perspective to bring. It's also a good perspective to have a more nurturing element there as well. But the idea that anything a man can do, a woman can do better is no better than the idea that anything a woman can do, a man can do better, right? It's nonsense. There's another form of feminism that says that women are the same as men. And they'll say, the differences that we observe between men and women are the result of environment. The reason that men are like men are is because from the time that they're very young, we teach them that this is the way that men are supposed to be. And theoretically, if we taught little boys from early on to play with dolls and to wear dresses, and we taught little girls from early on to play football and to ride skateboards, then women would turn out like men and men would turn out like women, right? So the people who believe this perspective, I don't think they've ever had children, right? Because from early on, you see the differences between little boys and little girls, and little boys like to run, and they have energy, and they fight, and they do these things, whereas little girls are not as prone in that direction. The question with all of this is, what does the Bible teach, right? Well, the Bible teaches that there is a kind of equality between men and women. Both men and women are created in God's image. Both men and women share the same purpose, to bear God's image and to bring him glory and to experience joy in a relationship with him. And Paul's point here is that both men and women experience the same blessing in Christ. They both are counted as sons of Abraham and inheritors of the promises that God made to Abraham. And yet, men and women aren't the same, right? I mean, obviously, there are biological differences, but in Genesis, when God creates humankind, he says, in the image of God, he created them, underscoring their equality. But then in the same sentence, he says, male and female, he created them, underscoring the distinction between men and women. And some of the ways that men and women are different are that they were created to serve in different roles within the context of the church and family. And so the Bible has called men to exercise responsibility in leading within the context of their families and within the context of the church. Of course, there have been those who have objected to this idea on the ground that, men have abused their authority in this regard. And it's certainly true, men can abuse their God-given authority. And in fact, if men exercise their God-given authority by selfless and sacrificial love, there probably wouldn't be much in terms of an objection. But the problem is there have been men who have abused their God-given authority, and yet biblically the problem isn't with authority, right? The problem is with the abuse. It's not to say that no one should ever serve in a position of authority and there shouldn't be any hierarchical structures in society because people at times are prone to abuse it. Rather, it's to say there's a problem with the abuse, and that's the thing that needs to be addressed. And so men don't just have the authority to lead however they want to lead, right? They have an obligation to lead according to what God has called them to do. And with respect to Their wives, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, meaning sacrificially. It means I'm not seeking to serve my self-centered interests. I'm seeking to sacrifice for the interests of my wife. Some would say that the fact that men have been given authority in the church and family, that that makes men and women unequal. But we can think of an analogy here with the Trinity, right? And the Trinity, God, exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. The traditional formulation of the Trinity is that all of the persons are co-equal. It's not like the Father is greater than the Son or anything like that. And, you know, Jesus said things like, I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. Well, does that mean that Jesus isn't co-equal with the Father? Because he serves in a at least functionally subordinate role. Thinking about the role of women, Genesis says that Eve was created as a helper for Adam. And, of course, Eve wasn't created as a helper to help Adam in his own self-centered agenda, right? Eve was created as a helper to assist Adam in the agenda that God had given to both of them. The question is, does that mean that Eve served in an inferior role? And I think we have to say no, because we can look at several different places where this occurs, but one example is in Psalm 30. David refers to God as his helper. And it's the same Hebrew word that is used with reference to Eve in Genesis. And so if God is not inferior to David by virtue of the fact that he is referred to as a helper, then we cannot say that Eve is inferior to Adam by virtue of the fact that she is referred to as his helper. And the point with all of this is that although God has given men and women different roles, this does not threaten their equality. It doesn't threaten their equality in Christ. Both men and women are equal inheritors of the eternal blessings that God promised to Abraham. Both men and women are counted as sons of God. And I think these conversations are important, because as Christians, we ought to be different, right? Paul's point is that unlike the way the world functions, differences in race, social class, and gender shouldn't determine our status. And in fact, the things that we might look to and think that we are inferior in terms of whether it's our race or our gender or our class, those really aren't grounds for inferiority at all. Everything that we need for eternal joy has been secured for us in Christ. God has given us that as a gift. And he has given it. If you take everything else away, we still have everything that we need for eternal joy. And it's that blessing is not distributed based on race. It's not distributed based on class. It's not distributed based on gender. In Christ, we become inheritors of every spiritual blessing. It doesn't matter what color we are, what gender we are, what social class we come from, or whether or not we are esteemed by the standards of the world in any other way. Verse 28 again. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.